Do you believe God's good this morning? Amen. Really deep down, because that's going to turn the battle. If you're trusting in the goodness of God and you believe that he loves you, because that's also going to turn the battle this morning. And that his love's going to endure through whatever you face. That's really, you know, our eyes are on the Lord. Our eyes are on you. Where else can we go? Lord, you alone have the words of life. No else, nowhere else can I turn other than to the Lord, because he's good. You have a good, good father. You know, you might say, oh, no, Jesus is so good because he's loved me unto death on the cross, and he gave his life and he took his body as a sacrifice. But the love of a father, I don't really understand that, because my own experience of a father wasn't necessarily that. And friends, God wants to heal father wounds. God wants to heal the debt of love outstanding from a father. Because that's where your identity comes. That's where your belonging comes. That's where your security comes. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Freedom Christ Course, because we explore that, finding our identity in our Heavenly Father. But you see, Jesus, friends, as we look at this chapter 12, and Steph did a phenomenal job. If you didn't get to hear it last week, please listen to it. And you might even have to go and find the little clip on the YouTube for the illustration of the running father and son. It was very moving. It was very much along those lines of a father coming alongside, batting off the naysayers, those who say, no, this is not right. You can't be allowed on the track. I don't care. That's my boy. That's my boy. It's like, you know, if you have a picture of a race, there's a father running down the track, you know, urging you on, encouraging you, saying, that's my boy, that's my boy. I don't care what the world's doing. That's my boy. And he's up there, he's there to uplift you. He's up there to uphold you. He's there to encourage you and carry you right through to the end, right through to the end, no matter what you're facing. And so that picture comes through quite strongly in this chapter 12. And so we're going to just complete the chapter. But Jesus is better than, as Steph touched a few of these things, Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels and the law. Jesus is better than Moses and the promised land. Jesus is better than the priests and Melchizedek. Jesus is better than the sacrifices and the old covenant. Jesus is better than. He's superior. And you see, friends, Jesus equals God's word. Jesus equals hope for a new creation. Jesus equals an eternal priest, a perfect sacrifice. It's not Jesus plus anything. I'm taking Steph's words from last week. It's not. Jesus doesn't want to be shared. And so in this race of life, chapter 12 is set by these few verses. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders. Throw off everything that hinders. In other words, lay aside every excess weight. There's times when I'm running and I go and buy some milk and my pace slows down because I'm carrying some extra weight and I don't want to spill the milk. But I'm carrying the milk and I realize you've got to throw off every excess weight, the many distractions, even good things that suck the vital energy from the best. Do you know what I mean by that? You know, when we talk about the vine and the branches, you know, sometimes there's suckers on the vine that are taking the life out of that vine that prevents the best fruit. And the vine dresser will come and remove the suckers. I'm not saying you are suckers this morning, but there are suckers in our lives that end up taking the life out of us. And that's what the Father wants to remove. And then it goes on to say, and the sin that so easily entangles. Friends, that can be, in today's terms, being so easily surrounded and assimilating the culture of the day. The culture of the day, friends. You don't know how much it's affected you, the media, etc. Just the way that, you know, so it's the people often who's shouting tolerance are sometimes the most intolerant to opinions that are other than theirs. And you know, there's so many things that the world is putting. And then there's a greater love for self today. Would you agree with that? A self-centeredness, the selfie culture. People taking pictures of themselves all the time. You even got selfie sticks, selfie this, selfie that. And you're on almost like a self-motivated, look at me, notice me, you know. I'm not going to flex for anyone, but anyway. And so then it goes on to say, and let us run with perseverance the race. That word race comes from, I didn't realize this, the Greek word agon, which is where we get the word agony from. Anyone been in a race before? you hit the wall sometimes. You get to a point, I'm feeling a bit stiff with my calves because I did the park run yesterday and I'm trying to improve. But it's, you begin to, it signifies endurance and determination. And it almost, we want to overcome the aching desire to quit. Have you been in that place before? And then it goes on to say, marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This race is marked out for us. And he's our example, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And then this came through strongly this morning. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Friends, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus. Man, the author and perfecter of our faith. If he could face that and he could go through that, and with his strength, we can face anything. Anything. And I love this, when we end our lives, we're going to, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the commendation that we want to hear in heaven. But it could also be, well done, good and faithful athlete, because you've kept on keeping on and you haven't given up and you haven't kind of gone by the wayside. Yeah. The Message translation puts those first three verses like this. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers, talking about chapter 11, the heroes of the faith, who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Don't you like that? Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it, because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way, the cross, shame, whatever. And now he's there in the place of honor right beside God. And when you find yourself flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item, the long litany of hostility he plowed through. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls. I love that. That will shoot adrenaline into your souls, you know. It's like gunpowder soup. Poof. And a very close parallel passage could be 1 John 2, just 15-17. Also in the Message translation, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It isolates you from him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Wow. Wow. When I read that, I'm just like, man, that should be like our little personal statement. No more wanting. Just what the Father wants. So gratification is not our God. Money is not our master. Lust is not our Lord. And flesh is not our focus. Can you personalize that and say, gratification is not my God this morning? Can you say that? Gratification is not my God. Money is not my master. Lust is not my Lord. And flesh is not my focus. You see, we have our allegiance to one God, one master, one Lord, and we must focus on pleasing him and him alone. Let's not put it as Steph said last week, fall into the Esau syndrome, trading a lifelong gift for a short-term appetite. I love that, Steph. I don't know where you got it, but it was great. The Message. There we go. Trading a lifelong gift for a short-term appetite. I mean, I was going to have a bowl of stew here, like a lentil stew. And I was going to say, do you want to trade eternity for this, an eternal inheritance for this? That's a graphic picture. Even a bowl of scouse. No. I've been trying to put myself through the paces and trying to work towards a half marathon, the Liverpool Rock and Roll Marathon in May. And I've seen some improvement, but I've got to keep at it. It's no good saying, oh, look, I got my personal best. And I just, because last week, or the week before, I got a personal best, and then this week I dropped back again. So I got to keep going. Had a bit of wind this week. I don't know. Friends, we're in a spiritual race of life. In these chapter 11, the heroes, we're encouraged to work out our faith daily. Daily. And then press on. Press on to the end. We're in a privileged position. We're inheriting a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Friends, how many of you, now this will date me a bit, but Pilgrim's Progress, when I was a young boy, I got given it as a, like a discipleship thing. And I read it. It was deep, and it was probably old King James, and I was battling a little bit with the language. But man, it's profound. The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come. That was the full title of the book. It's a 1678 allegory written by John Bunyan. And it's regarded one of the most significant works of religious and theological fiction in English literature. Everyone who went to CFS, you've been through this, you could come and speak of it. It's been translated into more than 200 languages. It's never been out of print. And it's believed to be the first English novel. I hope, as Englishmen, you've read it. English woman? John Bunyan was persecuted for his faith and began the work of Pilgrim's Progress when he was in prison for 12 years. You got a lot of time to think when you're in prison for 12 years. And it simply tells the story of a spiritual pilgrimage of Christian from his hometown. He's called Pilgrim to start with. And anyway, he's in this hometown, the city of destruction, this world, destruction. And then he's on this journey to the celestial city, a city to which is to come, which is heaven, atop Mount Zion. So there's struggles. Christian faces struggles like you and I, as we've heard this morning, what Don has talked about. Struggles, sorrows, temptations, doubts, distractions, and dangers. And they are displayed through his meetings with various characters such as Pliable, Talkative, Giant Despair, Worldly Wiseman, Evangelist, Pollyon, speaking of the devil, Faithful, Hopeful, and Ignorance. I wonder if we can watch just a 2-minute trailer. This film's come out in an animated form. Well, it is coming out over Easter, I think, somewhere soon. But if you can just show that trailer to the film.
We have to get out, Christiana. It says so in this, and I believe it.
You're asking me and the children to follow you beyond the borders.
Keep that light in your eye and go straight towards it. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep
on the straight path.
Expect to continue without hardships.
Think about it. Even if you reach your destination, what will become of those you love? Perhaps you'll save yourself. But what of them?
I am on this journey for the king.
Nothing will I fear.
You will go no further.
You're the light unto my path.
I'm looking forward to that. You see, this whole chapter is a similar story of a spiritual pilgrimage and wants to address change in our lives, in the spiritual life, on the spiritual journey. Change is what God's after. Friends, it's no good claiming to be forgiven if we're not prepared to acknowledge the lordship of Christ and live a godly life. And the verse that Steph covered encapsulates this in verse 14, make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You see, God's more interested in our holiness than our happiness. He's more interested in our character than our comfort. It's no good seeking happiness from Jesus in this life and holiness in the next. You see, God's prepared to chastise us, to bring even pain, to transform us more and more into the likeness of his Son. And Hebrews, as Steph said, it goes on to say that if he's not chastised us, if he's not brought discipline in our lives, we're illegitimate and we're not a true son. It's a mark of sonship that he loves us enough to change us and work on us and fashion us and form us. And Our writer follows up with warnings, as in the case of Esau, and then encouragements. Friends, it's possible to be like Esau, a rebellious Christian. We can lose our inheritance forever or altogether. Esau did not altogether lose his place in the family of Isaac, but he lost the privileges of being the firstborn son, and they passed instead to Jacob. So the writer is saying, losing our inheritance is not necessary. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's the anchor beyond the veil. Abundant and amazing grace is available to us, but we have to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us. We don't have to be like Esau. We've come to a new covenant, not the old covenant. We're not under the law represented by Mount Sinai, but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ represented by Mount Zion or Calvary. Our writer puts it like this. This is from the ESV, verse 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Friends, this is alluding to the book of life spoken of in Daniel 7 and Revelation 20, listing the true followers of Jesus, and goes on to say, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect. Friends, this is the saints of old, the new covenants, the old and new covenants portrayed here as holy and personably made perfect, which was the goal of Christ's work. We will be given a new body, a re-embodiment that's coming at the final resurrection. But it goes on, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. But the blood of Jesus brings forgiveness and right standing with God. And friends, I'm just going to ask for a few pictures to go up, some contrasts. So you've got these two symbolic mountains. The one, you've not come to that mountain. It's just death. And there's trumpets and there's fire. And it says there that it's an earthly mountain. There's an old covenant. Unapproachable, awesome God. And there's a description there. The mountain that cannot be touched, burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm, a trumpet blast, the God's voice of warning and judgment, Moses trembling at the terrifying sight. Thank goodness we haven't come to that mountain, friends. If we look at this other mountain, you've come to this mountain. Wow, there's a throne upon that mountain. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the new covenant, the awesome God, approachable through the blood of Christ. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. An immense, joyful assembly of angels. God, the judge of all. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The church of the firstborn. Spirits of the righteous made perfect through the sprinkled blood of Jesus. Friends, sometimes a picture speaks 1,000 words, and maybe a few other contrasting pictures here. Friends, this was probably from Charlton Heston's old movie on the Ten Commandments, I think. But that was and you can see tempest and storm and lightning and just fearful. There's even a ring around the mountain that you cannot go near. And then there's this heavenly Jerusalem. It's an incredible contrast right there. And maybe sometimes artists, even people trying to depict Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe we look at the next picture, that looks quite appealing. It looks, wow, you know, across that river of death, you've got to lay down your life and come to life. And there's a beautiful picture of a celestial city, but it's black and white and it doesn't look, but if you look at this picture, now we're talking. I mean, look at that. It's like, what? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared. Wonderful. People try to depict it. I mean, the myriad of angels and the heavenly host. Let that picture be before you, ever before you. When you go to sleep tonight, may you see that picture. Lord, that's what you've prepared for us. That's what you prepared for us. I can only imagine. We talk about videos. The Team Hoyt, if you ever want to go on YouTube and see a father and son. The son has a cerebral palsy, and the father chooses, his son says, can we do this charity race? It was like 5 kilometers away. And then it just starts off. He starts doing Ironman competitions. His dad propelling him on this bicycle and pulling him on this inflatable raft as he did the swim, as he did the bicycle run, ride, and then as he did the run, the marathon, with him in a wheelchair. And then you see him coming over the line, friends. And then that song, when I was listening to it, I can only imagine what it'll be like on that day. When I walk by your side, I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me. I can only imagine, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Wow. Wow. Wow, I can only imagine. And friends, read some of those passages that this is drawn from to inspire you and to encourage you. Even more as you see the day approaching of the Lord's return. Encourage each other with these words. And for my first point, our gospel is inward and spiritual before it's outward and visible. You see, when the Israelites came to Sinai, it was very physical. Literally and physically, they traveled hundreds of miles out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. And they stood there, literally, physically, around a mountain that was shaking and burning, that was functioning as the throne of the dwelling place of God. Scary place. Gospel's different. Our ultimate hope is the resurrection of the body. You see, we can come to God without a pilgrimage or a holy mountain. The new covenant begins in the heart, a new heart and a new spirit, more than some religious tourist attraction like the tomb of the sepulchre. I mean, you look at this tomb, friends, Jesus is not there. He's risen. Why go to the tomb of the sepulchre with all those bells and smells? It's just death. There's nothing there. He's alive. He's alive. The grave is empty. He's alive. Don't worry about all this religious icon. You won't find anything there except for a religious spirit and a religious experience. You'll be sorely disappointed. All the religiosity almost obscuring Jesus. Where is Jesus in that? He's not on the cross there. I'm getting passionate because that's religious, friends. You hang Jesus around your neck on a cross. He's not on that cross. He's risen from that cross. He's risen from that grave. Or you go to Lourdes in France, another religious pilgrimage. Friends, there's nothing there. Jesus is alive. He's in with, as we open our hearts through faith and repentance, he comes into your life. If you want to see Jesus touch me, touch you, if you've given your life to him. Amen. See, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And then secondly, our gospel does not operate with terror. It works by assurance. The law worked with terror, or by terror, terrible punishments, including the death penalty for major sins and fearful displays of the holiness of God. Of course, God is still holy. Without the gospel, there's every reason to be terrified. Every reason. You see, hell is pictured as a place of fire and darkness. But the God of the law and the God of the gospel are not different. It's just that the anger of God has been turned away from those who are in Christ. Jesus took the wrath. Jesus took the punishment. We are more deserving or more sinful and deserving of the wrath of God than we could possibly imagine. But we are also more loved in Jesus dying a torturous death in our place than we could scarcely believe. You are more loved than you know. In Christ, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. But you see, at Mount Sinai, even Moses was terrified. Moses, who was called a friend of God, Moses who was hidden in the cleft of the rock and asked God, can I see your glory? It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. Because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Put limits for the people around the mountain. Tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them because they would have touched the holiness of God. No personal animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain. You see, friends, that's a scary... But 12 chapters later, 12 chapters later, familiarity breeds contempt. The people fashion a golden calf and are idolatrous, self-indulgent, promiscuous, self-worshipping, and grumbling. 3,000 die. But thank goodness at the beginning of the gospel, when Peter stood up and preached along with the 11, 3,000 were saved.
Amen.
Wow, in a day. But you see, there's a picture here for us to learn from. And there was even the Levites had to go and take their own brothers and sisters' lives because they were more fearful of God and honoring God than what these people had done. And they went through the camp and they were honored and became the Levitical tribe, the priestly tribe. But there was also a plague that broke out. So it was a scary time. And the severity of the punishments the people faced is a mark of how serious and destructive these sins are and were written as warnings for us. They serve and they occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. For us, the fear of the Lord is the fear that we should not offend his great love. That's our fear. An awesome reverence of this love of God. How could we despise this love? How could we forsake this love? How could we trample on this love? How could we walk over it and defile it? The fire has not been put out, but we are protected from it through the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
And then thirdly, the Christian longs to hear God's voice. At Sinai, they pleaded not to hear the voice of God. The gospel says we must hear the loving and tender voice of God. My sheep know my voice. He's the shepherd of our souls. And then fourth point, we are rescued forever from the realm of Mosaic law. Our way of relating to God is different to Israel's. We die to the law, but we do not die to the principles of righteousness. There's no blessing for us in anything that's purely physical in punishment, or which is so terrible that we plead to hear no more. We have not come to Sinai. We've come to Zion, the place where Jesus died, the place where the Holy Spirit was poured out, the place from which nations began to be reached, not with the terrifying news, but with the good news, the great news of Jesus Christ, the saving great news, the gospel. And then these final verses, verse 25, see to him that you do not refuse him who's speaking. You and I are responsible for hearing God's voice. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see, in the new covenant, we have greater responsibility than in the old covenant. In Israel, it was possible to lose earthly blessings without losing spiritual blessings. Moses lost the privilege of walking into the promised land, but he does not lose heavenly glory. But sinning against the gospel brings eternal consequences, not merely earthly consequences. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In this world, it's possible to lose the privilege of hearing God's voice and lose inheritance. For believers to turn away from God, their loss will be great and persist beyond the grave. That's scary. What we do counts for eternity. Friends, let eternity be stamped on the eyeballs. Imagine eternity, that sense of I'm living for eternity. Only one life, it will soon be passed. Only that which is done for Christ will last. So when we think through the eyes of eternity, friends, we will live this world differently. In verse 26, at this time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Everything that's unworthy will be destroyed. When Jesus comes in glory, the entire universe will be shaking at the glory of his presence. The law shook the earth. The gospel shakes the heavens as well.
Yeah. Thank you, Lord.
Verse 27, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Everything that is not of God will be smashed and ruined. Nature itself will come to an end and have to be recreated in a new heaven and a new earth. The question is, what part of our lives can be shaken, or what part of our lives cannot be shaken? I had this picture of a sieve, you know, like a kitchen sieve. And when you shake it, what remains? What remains? that which cannot be shaken, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that those who do the will of God will abide forever. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then verse 1, because sometimes they break these chapters and that actually should just continue. So chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So the King James says, therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us hold on to grace through which we are worshiping God acceptably with reverence and fear. Let us hold on to grace. Let us hold on to grace. Let us come to the throne of grace and find grace. Let's, when we live on grace, we trust in the blood of Jesus to do three things. It's to protect our eternal redemption. It's to cleanse our conscience. And thirdly, it's to bring our eternal reward. Then we're acceptable to God. In our imperfections, we're acceptable right now in the blood of Christ. And the one thing that cannot be shaken is Christian love. It will stand up in the day of judgment when all else is collapsing. So we offer our lives before God in acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And Gateway Church, I've read this to you so many times, but I'm going to read it one more time. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Here's what I want you to do, Gateway Church. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. That pretty much covers the bases. And place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, but God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Amen.